We're going back into Revelation. I'm going to go ahead and read. I'm going to read the passage where we'll be studying this morning, and then we will gradually move into it. This is verses 18 through 29 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, lest they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, now, isn't that an interesting passage? We're returning to our study of the last book of the Bible today, the book of Revelation. And we left off our study last week with Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to return to that in a few minutes and pick up where we left off. But first, I'd like to help. I think it helps if we continually remind ourselves of where the book of Revelation fits in the whole prophetic message that our Lord has given us. And I'm going to return us this morning to put up a timeline here in a minute that will help us to keep Revelation in its proper place in our thinking. The book of Revelation is not the center of the Bible's prophetic teaching. It is it's the completion of it. It's the final chapter in the prophetic revelation that actually begins in the book of Genesis. Human history is not nearly as complicated as we sometimes pretend that it is. We're created beings. We enter this world in rebellion against our Creator, all of us, every one of us. That's the default setting. Trying very hard to pretend that everything is fine in spite of massive evidences to the contrary. Our Creator, on the other hand, he knew we would rebel long before Adam plopped his little bare foot into the Garden of Eden. Even before man existed, God established his redemptive plan for us, a plan that required him to take on human form, to offer his own death as substitute payment for our rebellion. And if we put it on a timeline, it'll look like that. It's kind of small print for those of you in the back. Sorry. It's in the notes, though, so you can look at the notes if you want them. See, this timeline, it begins with creation. And then following a brief age of innocence prior to man's rebellion, Then comes the fall, that point at which the human race, all of the human race, which existed simply of Adam and Eve at that point, refused to trust their Creator's love. And folks, don't blame them. We would have done the same thing. And then between the fall and a point still in the future when God's plan has him physically returning to this earth to establish his own personal rule over creation, we have the age of faith. It's a time in which God extends to every human being the invitation to return to him, an invitation with two requirements attached to it. First one, we need to give up our part in the rebellion by bowing before him as our God. I want you to be my God. That in itself, folks, is a remarkable thing. I mean, these are the things when I realize what's really happening, it just amazes me at what God has chosen to do for us as a human race. Here we are, we're created beings, and our God has given us the freedom and the ability to choose whether or not we acknowledge him as our God. That's the way it's set up. And our return to him begins at that point where we say, I want you as my God. I'm tired of being my own God. I'm not doing a very good job of it. I think it's a lousy setup. I want you. And then we must choose to believe that he has provided a way to deal with the consequences of our rebellion against him. In other words, we have to choose to do what Adam and Eve refused to do. We have to choose to trust him, both who he is and what he has said to us. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's just really, really good to those who seek him. The age of faith. Partway through this age of faith, our Creator stepped into our history, offered himself as the sacrifice, the payment for our sin, that payment that would be credited to the accounts of all those who return to him. Our personal certificate of debt nailed to the cross of Christ. God has then given a special name to the period of time between that first visitation, Christ's first appearance on this planet, and his return. He calls that period the last days. It's on there somewhere, isn't it? Yeah, there it is. It's circled in red. It's the last days. When I lived in the Caribbean, oh, by the way, this is really fun stuff for me. When I was in Trinidad the second time, I was there for three times. We won't go into all that. But anyway, when I was there, there was a kid in the group who became a very significant part of our very young church down there. He and I built a great friendship. In fact, there were three of us. There was David and Maurice and myself. We were a dangerous trio. I was supposed to be, you know, the adult missionary, but somehow that got lost in the whole thing. After I left the island a few years later, Maurice got married, has a couple of kids. He immigrated to Florida. He's coming up here. He's going to stay with us for a week. You're going to meet him. I have not seen him, oh my word, for what? A long time, folks. I will recognize him, but, you know, I remember him as a 17-year-old kid, really, and then maybe he's, like, real fat or something. I don't know. If you say anything... Anyway, last week of July, they'll be up here, he and Susie. But there was a phrase in Trinidad that I learned very quickly. It's the phrase just now. When a Trinidadian says to you, I'll be back just now, It doesn't mean what we Americans think it means. See, if they said that to us and we were thinking American, we would say, we would stand there and wait till they came back. We would think we're going to come back in a couple of minutes. But it doesn't mean that. Just now can mean anything from a few minutes to a few hours to a few days. I mean, it just means I'll be back when I'm back. And the Lord uses, His use of the term last days has a lot in common with the Trinidadian phrase just now. With our extremely limited, finite minds, we would expect the last days to last a few weeks or a few months or perhaps as much as a year or two. At present, the last days have lasted nearly 2,000 years. When Christ left, He said, in effect, I'll be back just now. But from God's perspective, these really are the last days. The last days of His eternal plan of redemption for His rebellious creation. This now is His great harvest season, when God's Spirit is working in every country and every people group and every tribe and nation, calling His people to Himself. His last days will then culminate in seven final years of incredible turmoil on this earth, a time that is given the title the Great Tribulation, a time that will end with the physical return of Christ in absolute power to set up His kingdom on this earth. The book of Revelation then concludes with just a tiny glimpse beyond, talking about the ultimate disposal of this physical creation once it has finally served God's purposes and in the creation of a new heaven, a new earth that will last forever. This earth is God's styrofoam cup, folks. He'll use it as long as it serves His purpose, and when it no longer is needed, He'll cast it aside and create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, on our timeline, I've placed a red circle around the two periods that are dealt with in the book of Revelation. First three chapters cover the last days. That's the section we're in right now, chapters 2 and 3. Then chapters 4 through 22 give us an in-depth look at the final 7 years of human history and a tiny glimpse into the eternity beyond. And we are currently studying chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And if you have been here for our study up to this point, you know that chapters 2 and 3 are a direct quotation from Christ Himself, in which He offers instructions and warnings and promises to seven local churches in Asia Minor. Through those seven churches, He gives guidance to every local church group and actually every individual Christian that has ever existed since that time. We've looked at the Lord's comments to the first three churches. This morning, we're going to give our attention to the fourth church, the church at Thyatira. Christ's comments to this church are found in verses 18 through 29 of that second chapter, a section that we are going to call the Deep Things of Satan. First time I spoke on this passage was in May of 1969, 43 years ago. Oh, my word. I was living in Seattle. I was just a few weeks away from graduating from college. I had been asked to share with a group of high school students in Everett, just north of Seattle. Never spoken on this passage before. No idea whether it had any impact on the lives of the high school students that were there that day, but I remember really well the impact that it had on my own life. I was drawn to the passage back then because of that remarkable phrase in the 24th verse where Christ talks about the deep things of Satan. He says, "But I say to you, the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no burden upon you." Now, I don't think I realized it at the time. This is the only place in the entire Bible where that phrase or that concept appears. There are passages that talk with us about the deep things, the depths of God. But nowhere else are we given insight into what God calls the deep things of Satan. In this passage, and the warnings contained within it, we are given insight into several of Satan's most powerful weapons in his warfare against the kingdom of God. The Lord clearly divides his message into two distinct groups, two sections, two messages directed at two distinct groups of or audiences within that church. To the first group, he begins by saying, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He offers them high praise for the quality of their Christian life. This is the only church where he praises them for both their love and their faith, the two great tests of Christian maturity. He also offers them a high praise for their deeds, their service, their perseverance, for the way they're living. To the same group within the church, he concludes with powerful words of encouragement and affirmation and promises. But I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a fascinating passage, folks. And in fact, I did not realize it until this last week when I was rereading this and looking at it. This is a near quotation from a psalm. There is a psalm that talks about Christ ruling the nations with a rod of iron, shattering his enemies like you would a pot with a rod. But I don't know if you noticed, Christ says, I will share that same authority with my people who will rule with me. When he says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, he's not talking about himself, he's talking about us. He's giving us a glimpse into our own future, and he's saying, folks, you think you're the bottom of the pecking order right now in society? Well, maybe you are. But the story isn't over yet. And the time will come when the one qualification necessary for leadership in his world is the knowledge of him. And that's the only ones who will be qualified. But between those two words of affirmation, we have what is perhaps the strongest words of warning and condemnation offered by Christ to a group of Christians found anywhere in Scripture. The warning, the promised divine discipline, comes because these people have given themselves over to what Christ calls the deep things of Satan. It is a sober and in many ways a rather terrifying passage. So what are these deep things of Satan? What is it that caused the Lord to speak those words? Revelation 2:20, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Okay, now, wait a minute. I mean, if you remember from last week that the church that we looked at then, the church at Pergamum, the Lord identified the same exact problems, those same two sins. If you drop back to verse 14, he said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality." So why were they not also accused of participating in the deep things of Satan? But because it was not the acts that they were committing that were so evil, it was because of the attitude toward those acts. The false teachers at Pergamum were tempting the people to do evil. But the woman Jezebel was teaching her followers that evil was good. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. Those at Pergamum were being faced with clear temptations. When they chose to sin, they knew what they were doing was wrong, but they chose to do it anyway, in direct disobedience to their God. But that is not what was happening to those who were caught up in these lies in the church at Thyatira. There was a woman in this church, a woman whom the Lord calls Jezebel. Most likely the Lord is using the name figuratively to identify her with the identical sin patterns that existed in the life of Jezebel in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. This Jezebel here in Revelation had established herself as a prophetess, a leader, a teacher within the family of God. She then used that position to blur the lines between truth and error and between good and evil. She corrupted and blurred true Christian doctrine by blending it with the false religious systems surrounding them. And she blurred the lines between moral right and wrong, very probably by convincing her followers that God is a God of love and He wants most of all for us to be happy and to enjoy life and to meet our needs, and whatever it takes for us to reach those goals really is God's will for us, and He will bless us and support our choices as we pursue those goals in whatever way we choose. Christ talks first of all about acts of immorality in the broader sense, and then He singles out one specific act of immorality, talking about those who commit adultery with her. Now, just so we understand what's going on here, let me set these two churches side by side so we can see the difference. Pergamum, there would be a Christian frustrated with their marriage. They would choose to begin to build some sort of intimate relationship with someone other than their marriage partner. Relationship rapidly moving towards adultery. In that church, that Christian would be saying to themselves, I know this is wrong. I know this is sin. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but the pull is so strong and I don't know how to stop it. Now that's a tough battle. See, and there are places in each of our lives, given our own particular vulnerabilities, where we face those kinds of battles. I mean, that's the world we live in. That's the nature of our flesh. Those are the struggles we face. But it is a battle in which there is a tremendous hope of ultimate victory, because the battle lines are clearly drawn. The lines between good and evil, between victory and defeat, are clear. But because of the teaching of the woman Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, there were those who, when they faced the same situation, would be saying to themselves and hearing Jezebel say to them, nothing wrong with this other relationship. In fact, it's a really good thing. I prayed about it. I know that this is God's will for me, God's will for you. This is good stuff. This is His leading. This relationship is His gift to me, to you, because He wants us to be happy, and it feels so good, and it meets so many needs inside us. Once those reasoning processes take place within the Christian, he or she has stepped in to the deep things of Satan. They have entered into a world in which there is no clear path to freedom because there appear to be no right or wrong choices. One of the most hope-filled statements our God can ever say to us is this: my child, the choice you have made, the choice you're considering making, is wrong. Because you see, that tells us that there is also a choice we can make that is right. Our great hope, great security in the family of God is found in keeping the lines between truth and error, between morality and immorality, razor sharp. No matter what may be happening in the society around us. Certainly, we must have wisdom to speak only where God has spoken, keep silent where He has not, but when we allow ourselves to enter into the deep things of Satan in which the lines are all blurred, error becomes truth, evil becomes good, we have no hope of finding freedom from our bondage until we return once again to the moral and doctrinal absolutes that have been given to us by our God. Years ago, when there were still copies of the Grace Exchange floating around, some of you may remember that there was a chapter. There's a chapter in there in which, well, I titled the thing "The Lie That Binds," explaining what at that time I viewed as Satan's trump card in his warfare against us. It is a technique in which he tries to set us up in a situation where we believe that we must choose either to obey God or else to meet our needs. And once he sets up that lie in our minds, it creates a turmoil within us that until it is corrected, no matter what we choose, we lose. If we choose to obey our God with a belief that He's asking us to make choices that will not meet our needs, we do so with a grudge against Him. See, we do so thinking, all right, I can't get away from you. I can't change this. I'll obey you even though I know you're cheating me. Now, we don't say the last part to Him, but see, we're thinking that. I had a conversation some time ago with a Christian who was struggling very significant issues in his life, worked through it, established a strong foundation moving ahead. And I asked him later, I said, okay, so now tell me how you view that whole thing. Do you look back on it and see yourself recognizing that you can't get rid of this God? In order to have Him, you've got to make these choices, even though to do so really will deprive you of something you need. And he said, no. I look back and I see my God working a great deliverance in my life. Folks, that's the real thing. That's pure gold. That's the lie brought out into the light. You see, when Satan sets up that battle, choose either obey me or meet your needs, once that happens, it creates tremendous turmoil. If we choose to disobey and pursue what we think will meet our needs, we fall into the swamp that always engulfs us whenever we make choices inconsistent with the moral pattern given to us by our God. And it is a swamp. What I didn't realize when I was writing up that chapter, and what our Lord is pointing out to us here, is there's yet another step in that process. And that step is where Satan successfully convinces us that in the grace of God, there really are no right or wrong choices. That we just do whatever we feel like doing because our God loves us and we're His child and we can go ahead and do it. See? And when that lie enters in, there is no longer hope of freedom because we don't recognize there being any choices we can make that will move us back onto solid ground. And that is what was happening in this group of people here in this church. Well, we're going to take another church next week. We'll move on to the fifth one, and we'll see what our Lord has for us there. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for setting up between us and yourself a relationship in which you give us the freedom to be honest about ourselves, our struggles, the lies we believe, our confusion, because our security with you truly does rest on the fact that all the sin is removed. We would pray this morning, Lord, that as we make progress in relaxing in that reality, security we have with you, and begin to look honestly at what's going on inside us, we just pray, Father, for the working of your Spirit to give us eyes to see accurately and honestly where the lies have taken root in our own lives, to recognize them as lies, and then trust your Spirit to bring us into the truth that always sets us free. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.